We are doing an overview of the Bible. A few weeks ago, we completed what is called the history. From Genesis to Esther, we covered the entire history of the Bible. But there's in the Old Testament a couple more sections. One is called poetry, and that is from Job, and Job is going back into, that's taking place around Genesis. And then we'll have Psalms, which come from all the way, some of the Psalms of Moses in Genesis and some of David in Samuel. And then we'll have Proverbs, Song of Solomon from another king. After that, but this is still in within the history. So the poetry fits in the history. After that, we will have the prophecy. And prophecy, again, will go from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. And all the prophecy fits in the history. So as far as the history is concerned, we have done from the start of Adam and Eve, then all the way to the 400 silent year before the New Testament. So now we are in the new section, which is called poetry. And it is the story of Job. We know what happened to him. In one day, he lost everything. Three of his friends came, and we saw the last time Eliphaz, most likely the oldest, was the first one to talk. And he believed that the innocent does not suffer. That was his opinion, not a right opinion. That was chapter 4. He called Job foolish and told him not to despise God's discipline in chapter 5. Job defended himself in chapter 6 and chapter 7. All he wanted was his friend's sympathy, and he was unable to get that. They were simply finding fault with him. Now Bildad will be the next one to speak. He will reprove Job for justifying himself. Both men were right in their doctrine, but they were wrong in their conclusion. They locked God into a formula. And many Christians today, they do that. These two guys refuse to let God exercise his freedom to do what he wants to do. Before the book ends, Job and his friends will discover that God is much greater than the words that they use in speaking about him. I like the end of the book because it is God himself speaking, and he will ask question, a very good question. So let's make sure that we do not limit God. Tonight, now we continue with chapter 8. Chapter 8 deals with Bildad's theory of Job's affliction. So all three friends went to visit Job. They looked at him in all of his suffering and his torment, and they all had opinions. They all had theory. They all tried to justify what happened to poor Job. Chapter 8 has two simple parts to it. First, we see the past, the first 10 verses, and then we see the proof, verses 11 to 22. So let's start with the past. Bildad wanted Job to learn from the past. So then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful habitation. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So the word of Job in chapter 6 and 7 irritated his other friend called Bildad the Shuhite. Some people say he was the shortest man in the Bible. The Shuhite. Anyway. He was a descendant of Shua, one of the sons of Abraham by Keturah. So that's why we know Job takes place in the book of Genesis, the time of Genesis. And he shared the belief of Eliphaz, the guy who spoke first, that Job's heavy affliction proved that he was being punished for his sin. Since God never perverts justice, verse 3, he certainly would not be punishing Job for nothing. If Job had not sinned, then his son had sinned against God, in verse 4. Imagine, all 10 of his children were judged by God and were killed because of their sins. What an accusation. What kind of comfort is this for Job? Put yourself in his shoes. You just lost your 2 kids in a car accident. And someone comes to you and said, for sure, there's sin in your life, or your kids were sinful. Otherwise, they would not have died because God is just. That's a terrible thing to say. No wonder he called them bad comforters. So Bildad's view of God is extremely legalistic. Job's suffering and the death of his children prove that they had sinned. That was his opinion. There was no room in Bildad's theology for God's mercy or for God's grace. It's all a business transaction with him. If your balance sheet shows sin, God will get you. That simple with him. Watch out for those who make rigid, simplistic statements about God. A 1+1=2 theology is almost always wrong. We cannot do that with God. He is outside of the box. Bildad told Job that he was senseless. Nice friend to have. If he would simply confess his sin, he would be restored, Bildad said in verse 6. He was saying that Job should see God and not expect God to search for him. Such a simple step, Bildad claimed, would result in God restoring Job to a place of blessing that would make his former estate seem like nothing. In verse 7. And we will see in the end of the book, in chapter 42, that God will restore Job, not because of his repentance, but because the deal that God had made with the devil. These are things we do not understand. Remember, the angels went to present themselves to God in heaven, and the devil went there, and God started to brag about Job, and the enemy wanted to attack Job. God let him for a while to prove, and the end, Satan was wrong because Job did not do anything wrong. In verses 8 to 10, the rest of the first part dealing with the past, Eliphaz had supported his viewpoint when he spoke with his own experience in chapter 4. So Bildad here tried to upstage him by introducing a supposedly greater authority, the observation made by people in past generation. In verse 8, it says here, inquire, please, of the former age. So, he appealed to history to prove his viewpoint. He told Job to ask the former generation and learn that those without God, they wither and they die, just like a plant without any water. Warren Wisby, I like the old guy, he said, there is nothing wrong with learning from the past, provided it does not turn the present into a museum and the future into a cemetery. So that's the first part, and that is the past. At verse 11, now we take a look at the second part, which is the proof. In verses 11 to 19, Bildad used several illustrations from nature to prove his point. So first he used the past to prove his point. Now he will use illustration from nature. He used three illustrations. Two from the plant life, papyrus and reeds, and one from the insect world, the spider. So just as papyrus, that's an aquatic plant, dies without water in verse 11, even more quickly than grass, he says in verse 12, so a person who opposes God will certainly perish, he says in verse 13. So are the path of all who forget God. The spider may think that he is in complete security, but in a moment, a brush can sweep him completely away, sweep his house and his confidence. He says in verse 15, he leans on his house, but it does not stand. So there is no security for the hypocrite. In a moment, he can be exposed, and everything he had said, can go. Anything that such a person may depend on for hope is as useless and as inadequate as leaning on a spider web. Then in verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. So once again, Bildad affirmed God's justice, saying that God does not reject a blameless person in verse 20 or strengthen the wicked. So his point is, if Job were blameless, like he said in verse 6, he would not be treated this way by God. Job then would experience laughter. He would experience joy once again, verse 21. And anyone who would oppose him would be shamed, verse 22. So ironically, Job's friends were later shamed. In chapter 42, I can hardly wait to get there. I like it there. Wait until we get there. So besides blessing the blameless, God punishes the unrighteous by removing their tents, he says in verse 22. Their places of security and their place of protection are removed. So Bildad's speech ended with the words, will come to nothing, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Similar to the words of Job's concluding speech in chapter 7, verse 21. The same thing he says that, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. So Bildad argued from nature, for every effect there is a cause. If Job is suffering, there must be a cause, and since God is just, that cause has to be Job's sin. He had a 1 + 1 = 2 theology. But God's dealing with his people cannot be studied in a laboratory. Science has its place, but it cannot explain God. He is too great for feeble men to understand. And there are many people who try to explain God. We cannot. It is best to strictly limit ourselves to what we know. And what we know is God's word. We cannot go beyond that. Now, the main lesson of chapter 8, it is not right to argue that because someone is indeed in affliction, deep trouble, then he must be a hypocrite. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, remember we learned, judge nothing before the time. A day is coming when the secrets of God will be explained to total satisfaction. Just wait for that day. Judge nothing before the time. That's chapter 8. Now chapter 9 deals with Job answering Bildad, denying that he is a hypocrite. There are also two parts to chapter 9. First, it deals with the greatness of God, the first 13 verses. And then the wretchedness of men, in verses 14 to 35. So let's start with the greatness of God. Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, that's the stars in heaven, the constellation, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder? Who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. So that's the first part dealing with the greatness of God. Job was aware of what Bildad had said. I know it is so, in verse 1. He knew that the wicked perish, like the guy said in chapter 8, verse 13. He knew that God will not punish a righteous person nor allow the wicked to finally triumph. He knew that. But that only compounded Job's problem. Why then was he suffering? In Eliphaz's dream, remember in chapter 4, the old man Eliphaz said, I had a dream. And someone, a spirit spoke, and the voice had asked in chapter 4, verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? And Job responded to that by using the same words, asking, how can a mortal be more righteous before God? In verse 2, a very good question. Who can really be righteous compared to the holiness of God? A person's righteousness is nothing before God. Later, when we are in the prophecy section, when we will be in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah will say that our righteousness, the best that we can do, is as filthy rags. And the Hebrew word for rags is a menstrual clot before they invented the menstrual product that exists today. So that's our righteousness. Today, It is possible for a man to be righteous before God through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. If you hide behind this, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you, you are righteous before God. That did not exist in the days of Job. So the mistake that Job's friends made was believing that a person with a right relationship with God did not have or would not have any problem. And there are believers today who believe this. They encourage people to be born again, saying that you will never have any problem anymore. Are you kidding? They just start. No trouble at all. Life would be a bed of roses, but it is not so. It is a false impression that people have. God does not promise that we will not get any problem, but He promises something. He promised that He would get us through the problem. We do not have immunity from trouble, but we have a promise of delivery from trouble. You can ask Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were not kept outside of the fire, but they went through it without even smelling smoke. So to dispute with God, as Eliphaz had suggested in chapter 5, verse 8, would be impossible. Ironically, when Job tried to subpoena God in chapter 10, verse 2, he'll try again chapter 13, verse 22, chapter 14, verse 15. When he tried to do that, he found out that when God finally did speak, Job could not answer him one word. Chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. So the reason why Job sensed he was inadequate to present his case to God is that God is awesome in wisdom and in power. Chapter 12, verse 13. God can move mountains, he says in verse 5. He can cause earthquakes. That's what it means in verse 6. He commands the sun and the stars, verse 7. He stretched out the heavens in verse 8. Like a tent that is over the earth, he says. In his creative power, he made all the constellation. There's billions of planets, billions of stars. God placed them all. They are all moving at an incredible speed. We're not talking about 30 miles per hour. We're talking about thousands of miles per hour. God is in control of all this. God is incredibly great. Also, He does miraculous work. His ways are beyond man's understanding in verse 10. He says here in verse 10. And Job trembled under God's invisible nature in verse 11. If he goes by me, I do not see him. And he was amazed at his power in verse 12. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? And then even he was amazed by his anger in verse 13. God will not withdraw his anger. So since God in his anger conquers all forces of evil, both real and mythological, it's a big word, and then with the phony, then how could Job hope to contend with him? If God is in such power, in control of everything, the forces of evil, seen and unseen, who can then contend and say to God, well, come on, it's not possible. Job sensed that his situation was helpless and it was hopeless. He was frustrated because even though he knew he was totally innocent, he could not challenge such a mighty God. And that was frustrating to him. So that's the first part, the first 13 verses, the greatness of God. Now at verse 14, we have the second part, the wretchedness of men. In verses 14 to 20, Job again wondered how he could possibly plead his case and win since God is so great. Verses 4 to 13, we saw how great he is. He most likely would be speechless in God's presence. All he could hope for from such a judge would be mercy. He says in verse 15, I would beg mercy of my judge. And that's the best plea with God. He thought he probably would not even get a hearing. God would crush and overwhelm him, he says in verse 17. For he crushes me with a tempest. In both strength and justice, God is supreme, therefore leaving Job with no hope. No day in court, he says in verse 19. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? It is not possible to call God to court and have a day with him. In fact, Job was afraid he would become confused and witness in court against himself. In verse 20, he says, my own mouth would condemn me. Oh, the wretchedness of the mouth. Let a person talk for a while, and his own mouth will reveal things that he did not really want to reveal. I guess because it is wet, the tongue is slippery. The Bible says, in the multitude of words, sin abounds. It is so easy. The more you talk, the easier it is to sin. So it is best to be a man of few words. I asked the Lord, but it's not happening. Verse 21, then he says, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. Life is brief. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you, that's the Lord, will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. So for the sake of argument, Job had said in verse 20, if I were innocent and blameless. Now we declared in verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. The Bible says that we do not know our own heart. We may think we know ourselves, we do not. We do not know what we are capable of. We may think, oh, I would never do that. I would never go that low. I would never touch that. And it is possible to do it. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Then he asked, who can know it? We cannot know it. Because he says that Only God knows it. Several times here, Job confirmed his innocence. He did it in chapter 6, in chapter 10, in chapter 16, again in chapter 27. But even so, he conducted, his conclusion was, what difference does it make? God destroyed both the blameless and the wicked, he says in verse 22. Here, for the first time, Job accused God of unfairness. But what he said is not true. I mentioned several times, you have to be very careful with the book of Job. You cannot just take it and quote it. Some of the stuff is not right. This is one of those. God is not unfair. He said to him here, that was in verse 22. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. It is not true. This is only an observation of Job. That was his opinion. We are not to take this as coming from God. It is not true that God laughs at the trials of the innocent in verse 23. That's what Job thought. That's what it looked like to him in his condition. But God is not like that. Abraham, in Genesis 19, questioned God about that. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the answer is no. And Jesus confirmed that God would not destroy the blameless with the wicked. So be careful with the book of Job. Do not just take certain things and quote it. You have to take the context and see who is saying it, and because they may be wrong. But all these random actions like death to the innocent and the judges' faces being covered in verse 24, these things enrage Job. In his condition, watching around, he was enraged. In the rest of the chapter, we see Job's despair. He sensed that his case was useless for three reasons. Number one, because his days were brief. Verses 25 and 26. Number two, because God held him guilty no matter what he did. In verses 27 to 31. And number three, because no one could mediate his case. He wanted a mediator. Verses 32 to 35. So lamenting the brevity of life in verses 25 and 26, Job said that his days were passing quickly, just like a runner, like swift ships. That was the Egyptian speedboats of that day. And like eagles. Eagles were a fast-flying bird. So he covers everything, the land, the water, and the air. So Job tried to forget his problem and smile in verse 27. Still, he would be guilty before God. So why even try, he says in verse 29. Even if he were to clean himself up, my hands with soap, in verse 30, he thought that God was against him. And God would just simply toss him into a pit, verse 31. Then verse 32, he says, for he, capital H, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. He was terrified. Again, the idea of debating his situation in court with God seemed useless in verse 32. After all, God is divine. He's not a man. Furthermore, no mediator could possibly stand above God and lay his hand on God and lay his hand on Job and listen impartially to both sides and remove God's rod of affliction and terror from Job in verse 34. Who could do that? If such were possible, Job would confront God fearlessly in verse 35. But in despair, he said, I cannot. God is not a man, and therefore no man can approach him and plead my case. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He is our only chance with God. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the main lesson of this chapter 9 is man is an unequal match for his maker, either in dispute or in combat. If God would deal with any of us according to what we deserve, we would be done, man. Chapter 10, the last one for tonight. Chapter 10 deals with the continuation of Job's answer to Bildad. There is no break in the original text between chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's one long answer. There is two simple parts in this chapter 10. We see two simple things. First, we see the protest, verses 1 to 7. And then we see the prayer, verses 8 to 22. My soul loathes, hates my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver me from your hand? So since no mediator could arbitrate Job's case, he decided to become his own defense attorney. You remember what they say about the man who has his own defense? He's doing his own defense. He's got a fool for a client, something like this. So that's what you got. Job is his own defense attorney. Risk was involved. He was taking his life in his hand. He said, my soul hates my life. In chapter 9, verse 21, he had said that. But he would voice his complaint in his bitterness, even if it killed him. He saw nothing to live for in such a miserable condition, sitting on the ground, filled with boil. The pus is running. He's scraping this with a piece of pot. Terrible condition. Little did he know that he would live another 140 years after that. And he would have a beautiful life. So rehearsing his speech, he would insist that God list his charges against him and show him why he is contending with him in verse 2. And in a sudden burst of self-confidence, Job said that he would confront God with several questions. And actually, we see them. There's five questions here. The first one is, does it seem right to you, God, to oppress me, whom you have made with your own hands? In verse 3, reminding God, hey, you created me. The second question is, do you have eyes of flesh like a man? Do you see like we see? In verse 4. Question number 3. Do you see just like man sees? Also in verse 4. Question 4 was, are your days short like the days of a mortal man? In verse 5. And the question 5 also in verse 5. Are your years like the days of a mighty man? And the answer to all these questions is no. Surely God is not like that. And yet, knowing of Job's innocence, God still seemed to oppress him. So Job had a real hard time understanding. So that is his protest here in the first part. Then at verse 8, now we see his prayer. So he says, your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. So Job said two things about the human body here. Number one, your hands have made me. He did not say, I am the result of evolution. Many people think evolution is the right thing. Not true. Even Job said, that's one of the first book of the Bible. He says, your hands have made me. The creation of your hand. God is the creator of all the human race. And then the second thing he says is, I am an intricate unity. The human body is indeed a very complicated machine. We saw this morning in 1 Corinthians. All the different parts working together in an excellent order and harmony. Paul used that this morning for us, people of the church, to depend on one another, to work in harmony like the body is working. So in destroying Job with his hand, God would be inconsistent because he had previously created Job in his mother's womb. By his own hand, God had made it. Just like a potter, God had molded Job, so why discard him so soon to the dust? But Job accused God of persecuting his own workmanship. I am your work of art. Don't destroy it. I like verse 9. Job again reminded God that he had made him, just in case God did not remember that. And there is a hidden question in verse 9. Are you like a potter who makes pots just for the perverse pleasure of smashing them? Job said in verse 10 that this intricate embryonic development was like the curdling of milk into cheese. You start with something soft. A baby comes out, it's soft. It's like milk, and then it becomes harder. And he used that, a process in which he was given skin and flesh, and the whole thing was knitted together with bones and sinews in verse 11. Job was a very intelligent man. He knew a lot of things. So after giving him life and watching over his spirit in verse 12, why should God turn against him? And again, Job thought God was being inconsistent here. In verses 13 to 17, Job is thinking out loud. Maybe God had this affliction in mind all along, he says in verse 13. These things you have hidden in your heart. It was there all along. You wanted to inflict these things on me. God was watching him, ready to mark down every offense, he says in verse 14. Yet even in his innocence, Job had no boldness before God. He could not lift up his head, he says in verse 15. He felt that God was stalking him like a lion in verse 16, ready to pounce on him with his awesome strength and summon witnesses against him in verse 17. So Job sensed that his innocence meant nothing to God, since the sovereign Lord was against him no matter what. He just did not know the entire story like we do. And then in verse 18 he says, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me, I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease. Leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return. Again, no reincarnation. To the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land as dark as darkness itself. As the shadow of death, without any order. Where even the light is still darkness. So in his final section, we see Job's request to God. Once more, the complaint, the complainant, the guy with the complaint, asked for death, wishing that he had never been born, in verse 18. Had he gone like a stillborn, directly from the womb to the tomb, he would have bypassed all of this misery that he's experiencing now. I should have been born dead. But since he was about to die, he says in verse 20, are not my days few? He asked God to give him at least a brief reprieve with a moment of joy. Give me a little comfort. Cease for a moment. Death would be final. No return, verse 21. No dark, the land of darkness. And this speech, like some others of Job, ended on a mournful note about death. I would even end up in the shadow of death without any order. So the main lesson for this chapter 10 is sometimes when we are in affliction, we are tempted to think that God is unfair, just like Job was. When God contends with us, there is always some good purpose in it. Job could not see it, but he will see it when we get towards the end. So if something happens to you and you're going through a difficult time, do not charge God. Do not be angry with God. He is doing something good. We just don't know it yet. So what a sad section of text. What Job was looking for was a mediator. We have that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and Hebrews 12, 24. As both God and man, Jesus understands our need and he can do something about those needs. So ask him to help you and trust him when you are going through some difficulties. Next week, the saga continues. Another friend will put his two cents in. And he will tell Job that God punishes sin and gives less than we deserve. Things could be worse is a cruel statement to make to someone who has lost everything. So make sure you don't say that to someone when something bad happened to somebody. Don't say, things could be worse. That's a terrible thing to say. But anyway, you read chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, and we will conclude the first cycle. We know there's three cycles, so we will end the first cycle with chapter 14. It is very difficult when you are going through some difficulties to believe that God is not against you. That is the first thing that comes to our mind when we face trouble. What have I done? Maybe I have sinned. God is not happy with me. God is targeting me. God is against me. And it is not always true. It is not. We have to remember that this world where we live, this world is controlled by the enemy. And this enemy hates us. And the reason why Job suffered like he suffered is because the enemy did what Job went through. It is the enemy that killed his 10 children, not God. It is the enemy that took all of his possessions, not God. So very often, in this world, we may go through certain difficulties and we accuse God when God had nothing to do with it. God may allow it to happen for a reason. We know that He allowed it to happen for Job. But you need to read the end of the book to understand that God refined the man, gave him more children, gave him more possession, shamed the friends. They learned their lesson of no longer accusing people wrongly, accusing them of sin the moment something happened. So the story is good, but we must read the end. A lot of people, they read Job, they hate it. It is so depressing. They close the book and forget it. But there is a very important lesson in the whole book. So when something happens to you, don't be too quick to start arguing with God. And say, hey, I want my day in court. Let's talk here. Let's not do that. It could very well be the devil. We are living in his world. The Lord is going to take us out of this world, his world, and is going to destroy everything. So we need to trust the Lord. And when we go through some difficulties, we need to run to the Lord and ask him to help us. And we know the mediator, the Lord Jesus, and that's who we go to for help and consolation. He is the God of all comfort. He will comfort you when you're going through some trouble. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home, your family, your children. May He help you to trust the Lord whenever you go through difficulties. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.